1899. January 12, 1899. The Blessing of Obedience. Ellen G. White. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Christ's answer was direct and explicit. "The first of all the commandments," he said, "is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto the first," Christ continued, "for it flows out of it and is founded upon it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This response from one of the scribes, the plain statement of his convictions, was more than the scribes and Pharisees thought to hear. Truth that condemned their own traditions and example had been expressed by Christ and voiced by one of their own number. When Jesus saw that the scribe had the moral courage to speak the truth before the frowning Pharisees, and that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any questions. The law of God is not made up of so many separate precepts, some of which are of great importance, while others are of less importance and may be ignored. Christ presents the commandments as a divine whole. Under two heads, love to God and love to our neighbor, all the precepts are bound together in a sacred unity. These two principles are immutable, as eternal as the throne of God. By them, man's character is tested, and he is shown to be obedient or disobedient. Those who obey the first, loving God supremely, will pour out the riches of God's goodness in love and compassion to their fellow men. They will do far more than merely acknowledge the truth. They will offer far more than a ceremonial worship. They will give to God the whole service required by Him, for supreme love to God is an evidence that the truth is an abiding principle in the heart. But when man fell, the law of self was set up. This law harmonizes with the will of sinful humanity. There is no strife between them. But when the Word of God speaks to the conscience, telling of a higher than human will, even the will of God, man's will desires to go its own way, irrespective of consequences. The charm of obedience was broken by Adam's disobedience. A sense of the importance of obedience as an absolute necessity ceased to exist in the mind. And now man thinks, "If I choose, I can obey God, and if I choose, I can disobey Him." Christ came to this earth to show the human race how to obey God. He might have remained in heaven and from there given exact rules for man's guidance. But He did not do this. In order that we might make no mistake, He took our nature and in it lived a life of perfect obedience. He obeyed in humanity, ennobling and elevating humanity by obedience. He lived in obedience to God, that not only by word of mouth, but by His every action, He might honor the law. By so doing, He not only declared that we ought to obey, but showed us how to obey. Our only safety is in dying to self and depending wholly on Christ. We need ever to keep before us the reality of Christ's humanity. When he became our substitute and surety, it was as a human being. He came as a man to render obedience to the only true God. He came not to reveal God as wanting in power, but God in all his fullness. He came to show what God is willing to do and what he has done that we might be made partakers of the divine nature. While enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, our Savior lived a perfect human life. This he did that we also might be perfect. He is everything to us, and he bids us look to him. For without me, he says, ye can do nothing. The obedience that Christ rendered is exactly the obedience that God requires from human beings today. It was the obedience of a son. He served his Father in willingness and freedom and with love because it was the right thing for him to do. I delight to do thy will, O my God, he declared. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Thus we are to serve God. Our obedience must be heart service. It was always this with Christ. If we love him, we shall not find it a hard task to obey. We shall obey as members of the royal family. We may not be able to see the path before us, but we shall go forward in obedience, knowing that all issues and results are to be left with God. In keeping God's commandments, there is great reward, even in this life. If we are obedient, our conscience does not condemn us. Our hearts are not at enmity with God, but at peace with him. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The grace of God is the line of demarcation between God's children and the multitude that believe not. While one is brought into captivity to Christ, another is brought into captivity to the prince of darkness. The heart of the one who responds to the drawing of Christ glows with the Savior's love. He shows forth the praises of him who has called him from darkness into marvelous light. He cannot help using his talent of speech to tell of the grace which has been so abundantly bestowed on him. For he has enlisted with those who are striving to advance the glory of God, and has thus become a channel of light. Willing and obedient, he is one of the number called by inspiration, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Mrs. E. G. White, February 2, 1899. Condemned by the Jews. Ellen G. White. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Simon Peter had followed Jesus, and so had another disciple. That disciple, John, was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. The look of dejection on Peter's face suggested to the woman the thought that this was one of the disciples of Christ. Being one of the servants of Caiaphas's household, she was curious to know, and she said to Peter, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. Peter was startled and confused. The eyes of the company instantly fastened upon him. He pretended not to understand her, but she was persistent, and said to those around her that this man was with Jesus. Feeling compelled to answer, Peter said angrily, Woman, I know him not. Oh, Peter, so soon ashamed of thy master, so soon to cowardly deny thy Lord. The Savior is dishonored and deserted in his humiliation by one of his most zealous disciples. Just previous to this, Peter had confidently asserted, Though all men should forsake thee, yet will not I. I will go with thee to prison and to death. Where now was the confidence of this self-assured disciple? Where his loyalty to his master? Oh, Peter, this was the time when thou shouldest have confessed thy Lord, and that without shame or unwillingness. But another opportunity was to be given him. The palace of the high priest surrounded an open court, into which the soldiers, the chief priests, and the crowd had gathered, and Peter took a place among the throng. Here, attention was called to him the second time, and he was again charged with being a follower of Jesus. This fellow was also with Jesus, said one. Peter now denied the accusation with an oath. The cock crew, but he heard it not, for he was now thoroughly intent upon carrying out the character he had assumed. One of the servants of the high priest, being a near kinsman of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, Did I not see thee in the garden with him? Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.
At this, Peter, to fully deceive his questioners, and to justify his assumed character, denied his master with cursing and swearing. And immediately the cock crew. Peter heard it then, and he remembered the words of Jesus. Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Jesus was weary and faint from fasting when the words of denial reached him. And while the degrading oaths were fresh on Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned his face from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were involuntarily fixed upon his master. That face, pale with suffering, those quivering lips, seemed to speak to Peter, saying, Not know me, Peter? In that gentle countenance, Peter read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. That look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. He fled from the now crowded court, he cared not whither. At last he found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the very spot where Jesus had poured out his soul in agony to his Father. He fell on his face, stricken and wounded, and wished that he might die there. He remembered with remorse that he was asleep when Jesus prayed through those fearful hours. His proud heart broke, and penitential tears moistened the sod so recently stained by the bloody sweat drops of God's dear Son. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. But these priests, scribes, and rulers, so exact in regard to their own maxims and traditions, would not even enter the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, and that they might eat the Passover. The Passover was a ceremony instituted by Christ himself before his incarnation. But he who was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy was among them. Type was meeting antitype in the Son of God, and they had done unto him as Satan had worked upon their hardened hearts to do. The followers of Christ should bear in mind that the evil speeches made against Christ, the abuse he received, they also, as his followers, must endure for his sake. The piety of the church may professedly be of a high order, but when the truth of the Word of God is brought to bear upon the heart, and when conviction of truth is rejected and despised, that men may keep in friendship with the majority, they place themselves on the side of the enemy. "If the world hate you," said Christ, "ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." These words of Christ have been fulfilled in the experience of those who have been loyal to the God of heaven according to the light received. "If they have persecuted me," he said, "they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. All that will live, not merely profess to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. And all these things will they do unto you, because they have not known by an experimental knowledge the Father nor me." As Christ was hated without cause,
so will his people be hated, because they are obedient to the commandments of God. If he who was pure, holy, and undefiled, who did good and only good in our world, was treated as a base criminal and condemned to death, his disciples must expect but similar treatment, however faultless may be their life and blameless their character. Human enactments, laws manufactured by satanic agencies under a plea of goodness and restriction of evil, will be exalted, while God's holy commandments are despised and trampled underfoot. And all who prove their loyalty by obedience to the law of Jehovah must be prepared to be arrested, to be brought before councils that have not for their standard the high and holy law of God. The same spirit that moved the priests and rulers had moved Cain to slay his brother. It is the apostasy from truth that works in the children of disobedience to silence the voice of those who are calling them to obedience. And today this spirit is manifested in the churches that are trampling upon the word of God, transgressing his holy law. They know not what spirit they are of, nor the end of the dark tunnel through which they are passing. Deceived, blind, deluded, they are hastening forward to the first and second death. The vast tide of human will and human passion is leading to things they did not dream of when they discarded the law of Jehovah for the inventions of men, to cause oppression and suffering to human beings. The churches have been converted to the world, and they show what they would do in this age of the world if they dared. If Christ were in the world today, many would have no more desire for him than had the Jewish nation at his first advent. They would do as did the Jews. Were it in their power, they would crucify Christ because he tells them the truth. Many are being educated up to this point, rulers and teachers who have caused souls to stumble over their perverted teachings, all people who might have understood the prophecies, but who did not read and search to see if they were applicable to this time, and concerned their individual selves, will be taken in the snare and suffer eternal loss. They will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Mrs. E. G. White, May 25, 1899. Christ's Mission, Ellen G. White. Christ was the greatest missionary the world has ever known. How did he come? What was his message? John, his forerunner, lifted up his voice in the wilderness of Judea, crying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he which was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be laid low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall he revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs in his arms, and carry them in his bosom." Christ bore the same message that John bore. From that time, we read, Jesus began to preach, and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But while John preached in the wilderness, Christ's work was done among the people. That he might reach sinners where they were, he encircled the race with his long human arm, while with his divine arm he grasped the throne of the infinite, uniting finite man to the infinite God and connecting earth with heaven. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Thus Christ called his first disciples. They were not chosen from among the Pharisees, but from among humble fishermen. With these lowly men he could cooperate, educating and training them to do the highest work ever given to mortals.
And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Connected with this work was his ministry of healing. He went about healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, and his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. The warning must be given to the people. The kingdom of God is at hand. Nothing will so impress minds as the uplifting of the Savior. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the wilderness the word was given, sounded by the trumpet, caught up by appointed men. And those who heard in faith and looked toward the uplifted symbol were saved. Today, those who are bitten by the serpent are to look and live. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All who look upon him will live. Then the question, What shall I do to be saved? Is answered. The message that Jesus gave to the palsied man is given to us. They brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. There was a crowd round the house in which Jesus was, and the sick man's friends sought means to bring him directly to Christ, that they might lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Christ saw that the man was suffering with bodily disease, and he saw also that he was suffering with a sin-sick soul. He knew that in order to heal bodily maladies, he must bring relief to the mind and cleanse the soul from sin. He needed health of soul before he could appreciate health of body. The Savior was not unmindful of the effort that had been made to bring the man to him, and his heart of love and pity was moved. He saw their faith, and it was enough. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee, he said to the sick man. Many watched with bated breath every movement in this strange transaction, feeling that Christ's words were an invitation to them. Were they not soul sick? Were they not anxious to get rid of their burden of guilt? But the Pharisees could not conceal their anger. As though filled with holy horror, they began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But it was the Son of the living God who had uttered the words, Thy sins be forgiven thee. Had not the Pharisees been blinded by prejudice, they would have seen that he who was before them was the Christ, and that he was in the Father, and the Father in him. I and my Father are one, he declared. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he, answering, said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house.
And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. He was healed of the leprosy of sin, healed of the maladies that had afflicted his body, healed every whit. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And after these things he went forth, and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Just such invitations must be given by Christ's ambassadors. General invitations are given, but not enough definite and personal invitations. If more personal calls were made, more decided movements would be made to follow Christ. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. He felt himself highly honored by Christ's call, and gave this expression to his feelings by making a feast and calling his friends. Jesus and his disciples were invited, and many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Jesus never refused invitations of this kind, because here he could ask and answer questions that would diffuse light. He never neglected an opportunity to sow the seeds of truth in human minds. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
This is a lesson for all. The Lord went into the busy thoroughfares of travel that he might speak words which would reach the hearts of sinners. They were sick and needed a physician who could portray before them their true condition. Thus Christ reached to the very depths of human woe and misery. Christ's work was a marked work. With his teaching, he mingled the work of healing. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. "And as ye go," he said, "preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This is the work that should be done today. The Lord has sent his people to different parts of the world that they may win souls from darkness to light. Their first work is to bear the message, "Christ, the crucified one, is our Savior." They are to awaken an interest in Christ's willingness to forgive sins, bearing the message, "This is life eternal," that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christ gave his disciples an example of the work they were to do. On one occasion, we read, "He went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered in an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." This was the sentiment of the disciples. And she answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter
laid upon the bed. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit, and he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. This was Christ's work. But the churches have not filled their place in cooperating with God in this work. Every position in life is permitted in the providence of God. Each sphere of action requires most thorough consecration to God. Those who are hid with Christ in God will become instruments in God's hands for the development of Christian virtue. All classes have a part to act. God's people are to be laborers together with God. The Lord has given each one a work to do. No one will he excuse who cherishes the inclination to fold his hands and make self a center. Truth is to be proclaimed. It is to go forth as a lamp that burneth. Not a thread of selfishness is to be woven into the work. We must see light in God's light. Mrs. E. G. White, June 1, 1899. For our sakes, he became poor. Ellen G. White. Christ is the great missionary to the poor, the sick, and the suffering. The poor have the gospel preached unto them, he declared. The King of Heaven, he could have lived among the wealthiest, but he chose poverty, honoring it by making it his lot, redeeming it from its humiliation by consecrating himself to a life of poverty, stripping from it forever the reproach of scorn by blessing the poor, the inheritors of God's kingdom. Poverty with Christ is wealth of the highest value. Such poverty is sanctified and blessed. Poverty abounds in this world, and why? Because of selfishness. Many are made poor by the dishonest stewardship of those who are trading on their Lord's goods. Today, crime of every kind is practiced in order to obtain money. Selfishness, deceit, robbery, and bloodshed are making this world a veritable Sodom, and its inhabitants as the inhabitants of the old world. In the greed for possession, God's law is transgressed, but retribution will overtake the wrongdoers. Riches cannot save one soul from death. He who gives himself up to work the works of Satan creates a force of evil that he cannot repress.
There is a false religion, endangering the souls of all who advance it, which teaches that selfish pleasure and enjoyment is the sum of happiness. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus shows us that this is false. It was the rich man's duty to help Lazarus by giving him of his abundance, but he refused to do this and gave himself up to intemperate, luxurious living. There came a time when the rich man would have given all he possessed to have exchanged places with Lazarus, once poor and covered with sores. He fell sick, and during his sickness he learned what suffering meant. He is represented as calling constantly upon Lazarus to relieve him in his burning fever. But he had no knowledge of God, and Abraham is represented as answering, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Christ took his position with the poor, that he might lift from poverty the stigma that the world has attached to it. He knows the danger of the love of riches. He knows that this love proves the ruin of many souls. It places those who are rich where they indulge every wish for grandeur. It develops the weakness of humanity and shows that notwithstanding their abundance, many of the rich are not rich toward God. The man possessed of houses and lands, uplifted and deceived by the respect paid to him, looks down upon the poor man who, nevertheless, may possess virtues that the rich man does not. When weighed in the balances of the sanctuary, the selfish, covetous rich man will he found wanting, while the poor man, who has depended only upon God for his goodness, will be pronounced heir to eternal riches. God has made the rich man his steward, and if he walks in Christ's steps, maintaining a humble, godly life, he will become meek and lowly in heart. He will realize that his possessions are only lent treasures, and will feel that a sacred trust has been committed to him to help the needy and suffering. This work will bring its reward in rich treasures laid up beside the throne of God. Thus, the rich man may make a success of life as a faithful steward of his Lord's goods. All suffering is not the result of a perverted life. Job is brought before us as a man whom the Lord permitted Satan to afflict. The enemy stripped him of all he possessed. His family ties were broken. His children were taken from him. For a time, his body was covered with loathsome sores, and he suffered greatly. His friends tried to make him see that he was responsible, by his sinful course, for all his afflictions. But he denied the charge, declaring, "Miserable comforters are ye all." By seeking to prove Job guilty before God and deserving of punishment, his friends brought a grievous test upon him and placed God in a false light. But Job did not swerve from his loyalty, and God rewarded his faithful servant. There is a connection between the religion of Christ and poverty. Christianity is the solace of the poor. Christ has ever been the poor man's friend. In his humanity, there are golden threads that bind the believing, trusting poor to his own soul of infinite love. He is the great physician, the mighty healer of all diseases. While in our world, he bore our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was poor, yet he was the source of all goodness, all blessings. He is a reservoir of power to all who consecrate themselves to the work he came to do. Jesus, the world's Redeemer, possessed heaven's activity, heaven's ambition. He longed to extend his kingdom to all parts of the world. He endured the agony of the cross to accomplish this work, cheered by the prospect of a universal triumph. In dying for the sinful race, he destroyed him who had the power of death. The blood of the cross sealed the irrevocable covenant which ensures to our Redeemer the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Christians have a sacred duty to perform in carrying forward the work that Christ came to accomplish. He declared, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He longs to have men and women cooperate with him. They may be ignorant, but if they are meek and lowly, he will make them vessels fit for the master's use. They will be wholehearted, sincere disciples who can comprehend God's great design in favor of a perishing race. The Lord calls for volunteers who will be self-denying, who will endure hardness as good soldiers of the cross of Christ. He calls for workers who are willing to be laborers together with him. We can do much to help the poor and brighten their lives, if we will but realize it. Those who work with unselfish hearts, who share Christ's sympathies, who strive earnestly to fulfill his purpose for humanity, will help to swell the tide of his joy and will give honor, majesty, and praise to his name. The last great battle in behalf of truth and righteousness is to be fought, and God would have his soldiers go forth in faith. Christians, do you discern the signs of the times? Can you, with humble tread, put your feet in the footsteps of your Redeemer? Can you give yourselves heartily to a good work, a perilous undertaking? Verily, the Lord has need of armies of workers, and some of the most precious souls will be found in the pit of degradation. God calls upon us to do ministry to this class. Do not lose your purity because you are among the impure, but building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Mrs. E. G. White, June 8, 1899. The First and the Second Advent, Ellen G. White. At the first advent of Christ, which was in apparent obscurity, the angels of heaven could scarcely be restrained from pouring forth their glories to grace the birth of the Son of God. The glorious manifestations of heaven were not entirely restrained. The wonderful event was not without some attestations of a divine character. That birth, so little prepared for on earth, was celebrated in the heavenly courts with praise and thanksgiving in behalf of man. While the shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem watched their flocks by night, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. The message given, the angels swept back to heaven, and the light and glory of their presence was no longer seen. He who came in human flesh and submitted to a life of humiliation was the majesty of heaven, the prince of life. And yet the wise men of the earth, the princes and rulers, and even his own nation knew him not. They did not recognize him as the long-looked-for Messiah. Notwithstanding, mighty miracles did show forth themselves in him. Notwithstanding, he opened the eyes of the blind and raised the dead to life. Christ suffered the hatred and abuse of the people he came to bless. They regarded him as a sinner
and accused him of casting out devils through the prince of the devils. The circumstances of his birth were mysterious, and these were remarked upon by the rulers. They charged him with being born in sin. The Prince of Heaven was insulted because of the corrupt minds and the sinful, blasphemous unbelief of men. What a baleful thing is unbelief! It originated with the first great apostate, and to what fearful lengths it will lead all who enter upon its path may be seen in the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. The leaders of the Jewish nation had the Old Testament scriptures, which plainly foretold the manner of Christ's first advent. Through the prophet Isaiah, God had described the appearance and mission of Christ, saying, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth."
The leaders in Israel professed to understand the prophecies, but they had received false ideas in regard to the manner of Christ's coming. Satan had deceived them, and all the glories of Christ's second advent they applied to his first appearing. All the wonderful events clustering around his second coming, they looked for at his first. Therefore, when he came, they were not prepared to receive him. The disciple John tells of the reception with which Christ met. He says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Between the first and the second advent of Christ, a wonderful contrast will be seen. No human language can portray the scenes of the second coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. He is to come with his own glory, and with the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He will come clad in the robe of light which he has worn from the days of eternity. Angels will accompany him. 10,000 times 10,000 will escort him on his way. The sound of the trumpet will be heard, calling the sleeping dead from the grave. The voice of Christ will penetrate the tomb and pierce the ears of the dead, and they that are in the graves shall come forth. And before him shall be gathered all nations. The very one who died for man is to judge him in the last day. For the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. What a day that will be, when those who rejected Christ will look upon him whom their sins have pierced. They will then know that he proffered them all heaven, if they would but stand by his side as obedient children, that he paid an infinite price for their redemption, but that they would not accept freedom from the galling slavery of sin. They chose to stand under the black banner of rebellion to the close of mercy's hour. As they gaze upon his glory, there flashes before their minds the memory of the Son of Man clad in the garb of humanity. They remember how they treated him, how they refused him, and pressed close to the side of the great apostate. The scenes of Christ's life appear before them in all their clearness. All he did, all he said,
the humiliation to which he descended to save them from the taint of sin, rises before them in condemnation. They behold him riding into Jerusalem, and see him break into an agony of tears over the impenitent city that would not receive his message. His voice, which was heard in invitation, in entreaty, in tones of tender solicitude, seems again to fall upon their ears. The scene in the Garden of Gethsemane rises before them, and they hear Christ's amazing prayer. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Again they hear the voice of Pilate saying, "I find in him no fault at all." They see the shameful scene in the judgment hall, when Barabbas stood by the side of Christ, and they had the privilege of choosing the guiltless one. They hear again the words of Pilate, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" They hear the response, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." To the question of Pilate, "What shall I do then with Jesus?" the answer comes, "Let him be crucified." Again, they see their sacrifice bearing the reproach of the cross. They hear the loud, triumphant tones tauntingly exclaim, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others, himself he cannot save. Now they behold him, not in the Garden of Gethsemane, not in the judgment hall, not on the cross of Calvary. The signs of his humiliation have passed away, and they look upon the face of God, the face they spat upon, the face which priests and rulers struck with the palms of their hands. Now the truth in all its vividness is revealed to them. It is the wrath of the Lamb which they have to meet, of him who came to take away the sin of the world, of him who had ever acted toward them with infinite tenderness, long-suffering patience, and inexpressible love. They realize that they have forfeited all the riches of his great salvation. As they look upon him who died to take away their guilt, they cry to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?"
We are now amid the perils of the last days. The scenes of conflict are hastening on, and the Day of Days is just upon us. Are we prepared for the issue? Every deed, small and great, is to be brought into judgment. That which has been considered trivial here will then appear as it is. The two mites of the widow will be recognized, the cup of cold water offered, the prison visited, the hungry fed. Each will bring its own reward. And that unfulfilled duty, that selfish act, will not be forgotten. In the open court around the throne of God, it will appear a very different thing from what it did when it was performed. The secret sin that appears as nothing now, when placed before men in the light of God's countenance, will appear grievous. It will be seen that these selfish pleasures and indulgences have made the human being a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. How stands our account in the books of heaven? Have we chosen to be partakers with Christ in his sufferings? Have we been learning in the school of Christ his meekness and lowliness of heart? Have we stood by the side of Christ to bear his reproach? Have we taken his yoke upon us and lifted the cross in self-denial and self-sacrifice? Have we helped to bear his burdens and cooperated with him in his work? Satan has come down with great power, working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. But it is not necessary for any to be deceived,
and we shall not be if we have fully taken our stand with Christ to follow him through evil as well as through good report. The serpent's head will soon be bruised and crushed. The glorious memorial of God's wonderful power is soon to be restored to its rightful place. Then, paradise lost will be paradise restored. God's plan for the redemption of man will be complete. The Son of Man will bestow upon the righteous the crown of everlasting life, and they shall serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Mrs. E. G. White, June 15, 1899. Christ's Denunciation of the Pharisees, Ellen G. White. When Christ came to the world, moral power was at a low ebb. The Jews as a people were not spiritually minded. Their hearts went out after idols, supremacy, wealth, and worldly honor. The teachers of the nation interpreted the scriptures according to their cherished ideas. They taught that the Messiah was to come as an earthly prince who would reign on David's throne and crush the heathen under him. They led the people to believe that God would stretch out his arm in their behalf according to his promise, while they did not comply with the conditions of that promise. So far had they separated themselves from God by their wicked works, by their pride and self-righteousness, their oppression of the poor and needy, their hatred and jealousy, that spiritual things were not discerned. The angels did not announce the birth of Christ to those who claimed to have great light and knowledge. The rabbis who explained the law in the synagogue, those who above all others should have been intelligent in regard to the coming of the Messiah and the manner of his appearance, knew nothing of the babe cradled in the manger. Had the angels appeared to them with the good tidings of great joy, telling them the wonderful story of the babe of Bethlehem, they would have rejected the message with contempt. Such humble birth was not according to their lofty ideas. Therefore, the Lord of glory passed by the self-exalted, the men intoxicated with self-love and worldly honor, and came to the men who were humble, who would receive the heavenly messengers and the tidings that were to echo to earth's remotest bounds. It was to the humble shepherds that the birth of Christ was first made known. While they were watching their flocks on the hills of Bethlehem, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The manner of Christ's first advent, and the condition of those to whom the joyful tidings came, is a lesson which we would do well to study. The Lord does not honor those who honor themselves. He does not give his precious light to those who will not make a right use of it, who use it to honor themselves in the place of exalting the Lord God of Israel. Those whom the Lord has blessed with great privileges are to be pure and humble and undefiled. The humility of the world's Redeemer is solemn and instructive. He was the majesty of heaven, yet while on earth, he was unhonored and almost unknown. The light of the world, the heir of glory,
he was despised and rejected of men.
As we trace the course pursued by the scribes and Pharisees, and see the light and privileges granted to them, we are led to exclaim, "How could those teachers read the Word of God without perceiving the truths which it taught?"
Upon these men was placed the responsibility of explaining the law in the synagogue. But Christ declared, "Ye know not the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Ye teach for doctrine the commandments of men." The sayings of men coming down through the rabbis from age to age had molded their religious worship. Traditions were constantly increasing, which kept the mind in a state of questioning and controversy over the most trivial matters. New laws were constantly being enacted, and the people were taught to regard them as the requirements of God, until a mechanical service became the sum of their religion and their worship. Many of these laws were not committed to writing, and exaction after exaction was added, until a most unreasonable mass of maxims and fables was brought together. He who attempted to bring forward scriptures which conflicted with these laws and traditions was condemned as if he had refused to accept a "Thus saith the Lord." This education of the rabbis was well pleasing to Satan, for through them he was preparing the way so that when Christ should come to the world, he would be rejected by his own nation. Christ designed that his disciples should have an education altogether different from that which they had received from the scribes and Pharisees. He accused these men of teaching many things contrary to the law. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," he said. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." When the question was asked, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Christ answered them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Thus Christ showed the comparative value of the law of God and their traditions. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," Christ continued, "for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Do we not find just such teachers in our day, who will not obey the plainest statement of the word, and who, after they have turned from the light of God themselves, do their utmost to lead others into the same path? They manifest the same spirit towards those who keep God's commandments that the scribes and Pharisees manifested toward Christ. How earnest are these transgressors of God's law to hedge up the way of those who would accept Christ? They will not enter in themselves, and those who would enter in, they hinder.
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. There are many who claim to be sanctified, but who are not. Shall we receive their testimony? If they are holy, their testimony will be in accordance with the divine will. Their prayer will be the prayer of Christ. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
What shall be the detector of character in these last days? Christ says,
Ye shall know them by their fruits. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
If men come to us, making void the law of God, we may know that their sanctification is worth just as much, when weighed in the balances of heaven, as were the long, pretentious prayers of the Pharisees.
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves.
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity.
These fearful denunciations were made upon the Jews because, while teaching the law of God to the people, they were not doers of the word. Had they kept the law of God, they would have discerned Christ and his mission. So it is in our day. There are those who walk in darkness when light shines from every page of the written word. They study the scriptures that they may interpret them to suit themselves. They sink the scriptures to their own perverted ideas. They are not honest. They doubt that which they have every reason to believe. They become reasoners in doubt, experts in finding fault. God's word is misinterpreted, misstated, misapplied, and has no power upon the life and character. If professed Christians really believe in God, they will not disregard his commandments. Christ says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Mrs. E. G. White, June 29, 1899. The Parable of the Ten Virgins, Ellen G. White. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh,
"Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." When the 10 virgins went forth to meet the bridegroom, their lamps were trimmed and burning. Apparently, there was no difference between the 5 who were wise and the 5 who were foolish. To outward appearance, all were prepared, robed in white, and carrying their lighted lamps. But only 5 of these virgins were wise. These anticipated delay and filled their flagons with oil, ready for any emergency. 5 of the number had not this foresight. They made no provision for disappointment or delay. All the virgins are watching for the bridegroom. Hour after hour passes, and they are still anxiously looking for his appearing. But at last, the weary, watching ones fall asleep. And at midnight, the darkest hour when their lamps are most needed, the cry is heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh! Go ye out to meet him." At the call, the sleeping eyes are opened, and everyone is aroused. They see the procession they are to join moving on, bright with torches and glad with music. They hear the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The 5 wise virgins trim their lamps and go forth to meet the bridegroom.
The foolish virgins made no provision for their lamps, and when aroused from their slumbers, they found that their lights were going out. They now see the consequences of their carelessness and plead with their companions for a supply of oil. "Give us of your oil," they say, "for our lamps are gone out." But the waiting 5, with their freshly trimmed lamps, have emptied their vessels. They have no oil to spare, and they answer, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." But while they went to buy, the procession moved on and left them behind. The bridal train entered the house, and the door was shut. When the foolish virgins reached the banqueting ball, they received an unexpected denial. They were left outside in the blackness of the night. This parable is not a representation of open sinners, but of those who profess Christ. The bride is the church who is waiting for the second appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the proclamation of the first and second angels of Revelation 14, a special message has come to our world. Speaking of these messages, John says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel, saying, "Babylon the Great is fallen, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." The first and second angels' messages are united and made complete in the third. John says,
And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Under the proclamation of these messages, the cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The believers in these messages were compelled to go out from the churches because they preached the second coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven. The whole world was to hear the message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Many who heard these messages thought they would live to see Christ come, but there was a delay in the coming of the bridegroom, in order that all might have an opportunity to hear the last message of mercy to a fallen world. Had those who claimed to believe the truth acted their part as wise virgins, the message would ere this have been given to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But five were foolish. The truth should have been proclaimed by the 10 virgins, but only five had made the provision essential to join that company who walked in the light that had come to them. The first, second, and third angels' messages are to be repeated. The call is to be given to the church. "Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Many who went forth to meet the bridegroom under the messages of the first and second angels refused the third, the last testing message to be given to the world, and a similar position will be taken when the last call is made. Every specification of this parable should be carefully studied. We are represented either by the wise or by the foolish virgins. There are many who will not remain at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. They have not a knowledge of his ways. They are not prepared for his coming. They have made a pretense of waiting for their Lord. They have not watched and prayed with that faith which works by love and purifies the soul. They have lived a life of carelessness. They have heard and assented to the truth, but they have never brought it into their practical life. The oil of grace is not feeding their lamps, and they are not prepared to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The oil is the holy grace that is sent from heaven, and there must be an inward adorning with that grace, if we would stand when he appeareth.
The men of the world do not want the light of truth, and they are one in spirit with those who, while professing to be children of God, do not let their light shine in words of truth and deeds of holiness. Unconverted men, who claim to be Christians, only encourage the sinner to continue in his sin. In the place of seeking to save the souls that are ready to perish, they live for self. Their vessels are empty, and therefore they cannot keep their lamps replenished. To those Christ says, "I know you not. You have not taken me as your counselor. You have not walked in the light of my word. You have not come under my yoke. Your light is darkness, because you have walked in the sparks of the fire of your own kindling.
Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We are not to rest in the idea that because we are church members, we are saved, while we give no evidence that we are conformed to the image of Christ. While we cling to our old habits and weave our fabric with the thread of worldly ideas and customs. Christ declares, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This representation should call forth our earnest study, in order that we may know what preparation to make that we may enter in and partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. The 10 virgins are watching in the evening of this earth's history. All claim to be Christians. All have a call, a name, a lamp, and all claim to be doing God's service. All apparently watch for his appearing. But 5 are wanting. 5 will be found surprised, dismayed, outside the banquet hall. There are many who cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. This is the most perilous belief that the human soul can entertain. Christ calls upon all who bear his name, who claim to be his followers, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or they can have no part with him. Be not like the foolish virgins, who take for granted that the promises of God are theirs, while they do not follow the injunctions of Christ. Christ teaches us that profession is nothing. "He that will come after me," he says, "let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." When we stand the test of God in the refining, purifying process, when the furnace fire consumes the dross, and the true gold of a purified character appears, we may still say with Paul, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Mrs. E. G. White, August 31, 1899. Even Your Sanctification. Ellen G. White. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The Lord demands all the powers of the being. It is His design that we should be conformed to Him in will, in temper, in spirit, that the soul may hold communion with him who is full of love and peace and power. God would have us keep close to the heart of infinite wisdom and love. He has chosen us from eternity that we may be holy, our consciences purged from dead works to serve the living God. The Lord gave himself to die for us, that he might purify us from all iniquity. He will carry on his work of perfection for us if we will allow ourselves to be controlled by him. This work of righteousness cannot be carried forward unless we exercise implicit faith. We must move every day under the guidance of God's mighty power. Every day we need to feel the deep working of the Spirit of God. We must have a faith that emanates from God.
Not one thread of selfishness must be drawn into the fabric of our lives. When our faith works by love, the love that Christ revealed in his life, it will be of a firm texture. But not until self dies can Christ live in us. Not until self dies can we possess the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Our faith must increase. We must know the sanctification of the Spirit. In earnest prayer, we must seek God, that His divine Spirit may control us. God will then be glorified by the example we set. We shall be workers together with Him. Sanctification of soul, body, and spirit will surround us with the atmosphere of heaven. Christ came to this world to enlighten men and women by His wisdom, by the shining of His righteousness. He came to reveal God's purpose for us. He was a wonderful teacher. His lessons were uttered in the language of independent goodness. And it is our privilege, by studying these lessons and beholding Him, to be changed into His likeness. It is His desire to commit divine instruction to faithful stewards, who will both teach and practice the truth, who will live by every word proceeding from the mouth of God. Those who claim to know and teach the truth, and yet to not live by the word, cannot be laborers together with God. Those who do not walk in the light bring in the opinions and practices of self. True conversion, true sanctification, will be the cause of a change in our views and feelings toward one another and toward God. Christ declares, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Again Christ says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." This love goes beyond the expression of the command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Here, men are required to love one another as Christ has loved them. The disciples did not then comprehend the significance of these words. They knew not the high, unselfish character of heavenly love. But after Christ had by his death on the cross demonstrated his love for them, they understood his words. This heaven-born love is not selfish and changeable. It is not a love dependent on human praise. The heart of him who drinks the blood of the Son of God overflows with a holy love for God and for those for whom Christ died. He does not love his fellow creatures because they love and please him, because they appreciate his merits and rightly estimate his value, but because they are Christ's purchased possession. What fullness is expressed in the words, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth,
and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. This life is what we must have, and we must have it more abundantly. God will breathe this life into every soul who dies to self and lives to Christ. But entire self-renunciation is required. Unless this takes place, we carry with us the evil that destroys our happiness. We have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. We must take God at his word and believe that he will do just as he has said. If he chastises us, it is that we may be partakers of the divine nature. It is his purpose to carry on a daily sanctification in us.
A mere assent to truth is not enough. Daily, we must live the truth. We must shut ourselves in with God, surrendering all to him. To listen to the great and grand truths of the Word is not enough. We must ask ourselves the question, does Christ dwell in my heart by faith? He alone can show us our necessity and reveal the dignity and glory of the truth. At the altar of self-sacrifice, the appointed place of meeting between God and the soul, we receive from the hand of God the celestial torch which searches the heart, revealing our great need of an abiding Christ. When we feel our heart need, when we long after the quickening influence of the Holy Spirit, Christ draws nigh to us. Self is crucified. Christ lives in us, and the power of the Spirit attends our efforts. Then the soul is refined and elevated. Light from the heavenly sanctuary shines upon us, and we are enabled to exert an influence which is a savor of life unto life. By a union with Christ, by living faith, we are privileged to enjoy the efficacy of his mediation. We are crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, to walk in newness of life. Mrs. E. G. White, September 7th, 1899. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Ellen G. White. We are all living on probation. Those who have passed into their graves have been tested and tried to see if they would realize their responsibility to serve God. A desire to glorify God should be to us the most powerful of all motives. It should lead us to make every exertion to improve the privileges and opportunities provided for us, to use wisely the Lord's goods. It should lead us to keep brain, bone, and muscle in the most healthful condition, that our physical strength and mental clearness may help us to be faithful stewards. Selfish interest must ever be held subordinate, for if given room to act, it contracts the intellect, hardens the heart, and weakens moral power. Then disappointment comes. The man has divorced himself from God and sold himself to unworthy pursuits. He cannot be happy, for he cannot respect himself. He has lowered himself in his own estimation. He is an intellectual failure. Daniel was regarded by the Lord as a man because he was a steward who traded faithfully on his Lord's goods. He did not forget God, but placed himself in the channel of light, where he could commune with God in prayer. And we read that God gave Daniel and his fellows knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, dreamed a dream which none of his wise men could interpret.
The secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision, and we read, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Daniel did not stand before King Nebuchadnezzar to glorify human power, to dishonor God by failing to acknowledge His goodness. Had he not acknowledged God as the source of his wisdom, he would have been an unfaithful steward. Those who follow the example set by Daniel will connect with the Lord. They will consult Him as a son consults a wise father. Not all human fathers possess wisdom, but God may always be trusted and depended on. With perfect assurance, we may commit the keeping of our souls to Him as unto a faithful Creator. Did Daniel's faithful recognition of God before kings, princes, and statesmen detract from his influence? No. Read his firm, bold testimony, and then follow his example. Let the clear-cut testimony, like a sharp, two-edged sword, cut to the right and to the left. Make appeals that will bring foolish, wandering minds back to God.
After Daniel had given Nebuchadnezzar God's warning in regard to self-exaltation, he said to him, Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Had the king heeded this counsel, the threatened evil might have been averted, but he went on with proud superiority until his reason was taken from him, and he became as the beasts of the field. God allowed him to suffer 7 years of deplorable degradation, and then removed his chastening hand. Then the king acknowledged his sin. At the end of the days, the record reads, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can slay His hand, or say unto Him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Those who act a part in the work of God do good only because God is behind them, doing the work. Shall we then praise men and give thanks to them, neglecting to recognize God? If we do, God will not cooperate with us. When man puts himself first and God second, he shows that he is losing his wisdom and righteousness. All that is ever done towards restoring the moral image of God in man is done because God is the efficiency of the worker. Christ, in his prayer to his Father, declared, This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Said the great apostle Paul,
Let a man so account of us, as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Let every steward understand that as he strives to advance the glory of God in our world, whether he stands before Christians or infidels, peasants or princes, he is to make God first and last and best in everything. Man cannot show greater weakness than by thinking he will find greater acceptance in the sight of men if he leaves God out of his assemblies. God must stand the highest. The wisdom of the greatest man is foolishness with him. The true Christian will realize that he has a right to his name only as he uplifts Christ with a steady, persevering, and ever-increasing force. No ambitious motive will chill his energy, for it comes from an inexhaustible source, the light of life. Mrs. E. G. White. To be continued. September 14, 1899. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Ellen G. White. God will prepare the mind to recognize him who alone can help the striving, struggling soul. All who stand under his banner, he will educate to be faithful stewards of his grace. God has given man immortal principles, to which every human power must one day bow. He has given us truth in trust. The precious beams of this light are not to be hid under a bushel, but are to give light to all that are in the house. Truth, imperishable truth, is to be made prominent. Show those with whom you come in contact that the truth is of consequence to you. It means much to you to stand by the principles which will live through the eternal ages. God has given every man talents, that his name may be exalted, not that man may be lauded and praised, honored and glorified, while the giver is forgotten. All have been entrusted with God's gifts, from the lowest and most poverty-stricken, to the highest and wealthiest, who walk in haughty pride. To every man have been given physical, mental, and moral powers. Let none waste their God-given time in regrets that they have only one talent. Spend every moment in using the talents which you have. They are the Lord's, to be returned to him. It is not your own property you are handling, but the Lord's. One day he will come to receive his own with usury. Faithfully fulfill your appointed stewardship, that you may meet him in peace. Have we consecrated all our talents to God? We cannot be excused in withholding one from him. Reason is a precious gift. Do not abuse it, for God can remove it. The gift of speech is a valuable talent. Never despise or undervalue this gift. Thank God for entrusting it to you. It is a precious gift, to be sanctified, elevated, and ennobled.
As a sacred trust, the voice should be used to honor God. It should never utter harsh, impure words, or words of fault-finding. The gospel of Christ is to be proclaimed by the voice. With the talent of speech, we are to communicate the truth as we have opportunity. It should ever be used in God's service, but this talent is grievously abused. Words are spoken which do great harm. Christ declared, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Money is a talent which is to be placed in God's treasury for investment in his cause. Are we as individuals searching the Word of God carefully and prayerfully, lest we shall depart from its precepts and requirements? The Lord will not look upon us with pleasure if we withhold anything, small or great, that should be returned to him. If we desire to spend money to gratify our own inclinations, let us think of the good we might do with that money.
If we spend selfishly the means so much needed, the Lord does not, cannot bless us with His commendation. God keeps a faithful account with every human being in our world. And when the day of reckoning comes, the faithful steward takes no credit to himself. He does not say, "My pound," but "Thy pound has gained other pounds." He knows that without the entrusted gift, no increase could have been made. He feels that in faithfully discharging his stewardship, he has but done his duty. The capital was the Lord's, and by His power he was enabled to trade upon it successfully. His name only should be glorified. Without the entrusted capital, he knows that he would have been bankrupt for eternity. The approval of the Lord is received almost with surprise. It is so unexpected. But Christ says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." God calls upon us to work for Him in a world of sin, where men are given to idolatry. They have no thought of their obligations to their Creator. They act as if they had created themselves and their blessings. God bestows His bounties on the evil and the good. To all, He gives sunshine and showers of rain. He carefully watches the seed put into the soil, that from it may spring the living germ. But very few have any realization of the blessing bestowed on them from day to day. Still less do they realize the greatness of the gift of God's only begotten Son. If they only comprehended the sacrifice made in order that our world might be blessed with the light of truth, how many conversions would be made in a day? How many would rally round the standard of the Redeemer? A heavenly watcher marks our words and deportment and reads the motives that prompt us to action. We have no time now to be idle and indifferent. We must strive to develop a Christian character. Our spiritual understanding must be cleansed, purified, sanctified, and ennobled. All are now taking sides. It is ours now to choose a blessing or a curse. Now is the time for us to purify our minds by obeying the truth. Christ is to be our example in all things. He alone has the power to reclaim truth from the rubbish under which it had been buried, causing it to shine forth in its original loveliness. In His parables, in order that He might awaken interest and sympathy, He drew His illustrations from the things of nature. Plucking a lily in its glowing beauty, He said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." In all His teaching, Christ sought to impress His hearers that all true knowledge leads heavenward, and that all nature's lessons, rightly understood and interpreted, are the lessons of the Creator. There is a great work to be done in our world, and Christian educators are needed. Men and women who are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These can enter cities and towns, and there plant the standard of truth, glorifying God by humility and faith, by a faithful performance of every duty. In the work to be done in the Lord's vineyard, discouragements will come, but these may prove instructive to the worker, teaching him to wait patiently and endure trial nobly. Those who keep God's glory in view will not fail nor be discouraged.
The Lord needs men who are true, who will not seek for promotion, whose course of action is marked by self-sacrifice.
The nature of our trust demands that self be best in Christ, that in the daily life we seek to imitate in the very best way possible the Christ life. All sin, from the least to the greatest, may be overcome by the Holy Spirit's power. God desires us to lift up the Savior as one who has been crucified among us. We are to think and talk of Christ, praising and magnifying His name. As servants of God, we need to put away all self-importance and abide in Christ, taking not one jot or tittle of credit to ourselves. If we are abiding in Christ, we shall reveal Him in character. Thus, we become channels through which God can communicate light. We are made workers together with God. Mrs. E. G. White, November 2, 1899. The Gift of the Holy Spirit, Ellen G. White. By use and experience, men learn how to do successfully their worldly, temporal business. And in the same way, God expects everyone in His service to improve the talents He has entrusted and to become wise, faithful workmen in spiritual and eternal things. If men exercise the gifts of grace that God has bestowed, they will have grace for grace, and the promise will be fulfilled that they shall be endowed with the Holy Spirit. At infinite cost, provision has been made that men shall reach the perfection of Christian character. Those who have been privileged to hear the truth and have been impressed by the Holy Spirit to receive the Word of God as the voice of God have no excuse for becoming dwarfed in religious life. By exercising the ability which God has given, they are to be daily learning and daily receiving spiritual fervor and power which has been provided for every true believer. If we would be growing plants in the Lord's garden, we must have a constant supply of spiritual life and earnestness. Growth will then be seen in the faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no halfway house where we may throw off responsibility and rest by the way. We are to keep advancing heavenward, developing a solid religious character. The measure of the Holy Spirit we receive will be proportioned to the measure of our desire and the faith exercised for it, and the use we shall make of the light and knowledge that shall be given to us. We shall be entrusted with the Holy Spirit according to our capacity to receive and our ability to impart to others. Christ says, "Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth." He who truly seeks for the precious grace of Christ will be sure not to be disappointed. This promise has been given to us by Him who will not deceive us. It is not stated as a maxim or a theory, but as a fact, as a law of the divine government. We can be assured that we shall receive the Holy Spirit if we individually test God's Word. God is true. His order is perfect. He that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Light and truth will shine forth according to the desire of the soul. Oh, that all would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they might be filled. Those men who calculate just how religious exercises should be conducted, and are very precise and methodical in diffusing the light and grace that they seem to have, simply do not have much of the Holy Spirit. If they had more of the Holy Spirit, they would meddle less with the experiences of men who have received this divine gift in large abundance. There is much need of the testimony that was given to Nicodemus. Jesus said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, expect a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was astonished as well as indignant at these words. He considered himself not only an intellectual, but a pious and religious man.
But Christ said again to him, Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?
Nicodemus was unbelieving. He could not harmonize this doctrine of conversion with his understanding of what constituted religion. He could not explain to his own satisfaction the science of conversion. But Jesus showed him by a figure that it could not be explained by any of his precise methods. He pointed out to him the fact that he could not see the wind, yet he could discern its action. He might never be able to explain the process of conversion, but he would be able to discern its effect. He heard the sound of the wind, which bloweth where it listeth, and he could see the results of its action. The operating agency was not revealed to view. Men could not tell whence it came or whither it went. They could not define by what law it was governed, but they could see that which it produced by its action. So no human reasoning of the most learned man could define the operations of the Holy Spirit upon human minds and characters. Yet men could see the effects upon the life and actions. The Holy Spirit is a free, working, independent agency. The God of heaven uses his Spirit as it pleaseth him, and human minds and human judgment and human methods can no more set boundaries to its workings or prescribe the channel through which it shall operate than they can say to the wind, I bid you to blow in a certain direction and to conduct yourself in such and such a manner. Though we cannot see the Spirit of God, yet we know that men who have been dead in trespasses and sins become convicted and converted under its operations. The thoughtless and wayward become serious. The hardened repent of their sins, and the faithless believe. The gambler, the drunkard, the licentious become steady, sober, and pure. The rebellious and obstinate become meek and Christ-like. When we see these changes in the character, we may be assured that the converting power of God has transformed the entire man. We saw not the Holy Spirit, but we saw the evidence of its work on the changed character of those who were hardened and obdurate sinners. As the wind moves in its force upon the lofty trees and brings them down, so the Holy Spirit can work upon human hearts, and it is not the work of finite man to circumscribe the work of God. The Spirit of God is manifested in different ways upon different men. One, under the movings of the Spirit's power, will tremble before the Word of God. His convictions will be so deep that a hurricane and tumult of feeling seems to rage in his heart, and his whole being is prostrate under the convicting power of the truth. When the Lord speaks forgiveness to the repenting soul, he is full of ardor, full of love to God, full of earnestness and energy, and the life-giving Spirit which he has received cannot be repressed. Christ is in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. His feelings of love are as deep and ardent as was his distress and agony. His soul is like the fountain of the great deep, broken up, and he pours forth his thanksgiving and praise, his gratitude and joy, until the heavenly harps are tuned to notes of rejoicing. He has a story to tell, but not in any precise, common, methodical way. He is a soul ransomed through the merits of Jesus Christ, and his whole being is thrilled with the realization of the salvation of God. Others are brought to Christ in a more gentle way. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh,
and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. You cannot see the operating agency, but you can see its effects. When Nicodemus said unto Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? A teacher in Israel, a man among wise men, a man who supposed that he was able to comprehend the science of religion, and yet stumbling at the doctrine of conversion? He was not willing to admit truth, because he could not understand all that was connected with the operation of the power of God. And yet he accepted the facts of nature, although he could not explain or even comprehend them. Like others of all ages, he was looking to forms and precise ceremonies as more essential to religion than the deep movements of the Spirit of God. The work that Christ declared necessary in the case of Nicodemus is the very work that needs to be done for those men who think that everything pertaining to religion must be done in a precise, methodical way. They need to be born again, and how the new birth is accomplished matters not, so long as the heart is renewed.
When the prayer is sincerely offered, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me," the voice of the Lord answers, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." The renewed heart will have no plants of selfishness to cultivate. Pride will be seen in its sinfulness and will be expelled. It is not for the human clay to find fault with the molding process of the potter, but to submit to be molded in any way. Every soul must submit to the Lord before he can be made a vessel unto honor, to be filled with the renewing, sanctifying grace of Christ. Mrs. E. G. White.